covenant this morning. So as you think of him through the morning, keep him in your prayers as well as he shares there. But let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and what you have shared, what you have given to us through that, and the instruction and the direction that's there. Father, help us to yield our minds to you and to allow you to lead and guide and direct in our walk of life, that you would be in control of every area. And Father, I thank you that you've given us the privilege to be called sons, and you invite us to call out to you as Abba Father, and that nothing can separate us from your love. There is nothing, Father. You love us, and you have sent your Son because of that love, and I thank you for that gift. And Father, we're gathered here in your Son's name this morning, and we ask for your Spirit to come and move and work among us in a powerful way, and we invite your work in our hearts. Help us to open our hearts to that work, to invite that, to invite you to come and change us. And Father, I ask for a special anointing of your Spirit on Trulin as he shares your message, that you would empower him in a special way to share that message with us. Help us to receive it as words from you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Randy, for that passage of Scripture. What a rich, rich section of Scripture that we read this morning. There's just so much there in Romans chapter 8, just verse after verse of powerful testimony and description of life in the Spirit and living after the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has come to do in the hearts of believers. And appreciated the song, Sue Darren. I was just enjoying the song, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, and just processing through the testimony that's given in the verses of that song of salvation and of the amazing work that Jesus Christ has come to do in the hearts of those who believe in him. Those who he calls and changes and gives the new birth. And that's what it's all about. That's what our job, our goal as Christians is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach that Jesus, the Son of God, came to die and to shed his blood on the cross to wash away our sins, to pay the price for them, and to rise again from the dead to give new life. And then he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. The Father gave him the Holy Spirit, and Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on those who believe in him. And that's the gospel that we want to preach, and that's the gospel that we want to focus on, and that's the most important thing. This morning's message is going to be from Acts chapter 8. So you can begin turning there a while. Before we get into that, though, one verse of the one song we sang this morning caught my attention a little differently, and please don't take this wrongly for leading the song. I'm not criticizing it in any way. It's a great song. But the one verse in the song, Come Unto Me, just really jumped out at me. And I thought the song, it's a good song, but I thought in that verse that the guy that wrote the song got it maybe just a little weak. Because it's one of the later verses, it's one we often skip. But it talked about cares of business and cares of pressing debt. You know, I don't know if you've got cares of business. I hope your mind's not on that this morning as we're here to worship the Lord, but maybe it is. If you've got pressing debt, you know, that's a problem. That's not where God wants his children to be living. He doesn't want us to be living under a pressing load of debts to other people or to other banks. That's not what God has called us to as his children. And I'm not going to preach about money this morning, but that just jumped out at me. And we could take what that song says, and again, not criticizing the song. I'm glad you led the song, Darren, okay? Don't take me wrong here. But if we just take that and say, all right, well, I've got this problem, and I'm going to, you know, ask Jesus for help, and it's going to be okay. Well, there's some truth to that. But if there's times when we need to lay aside those things that are weighing us down. There's times when we need to give up the things that we think. There was another phrase in that verse about social something or other. And honestly, in our culture, we weigh ourselves down with cares of business, with cares of debt, and with social issues that we do not need. And they strangle our faith, just like the weeds grew up in the parable Jesus told of the seeds planted on the soil. And the call to come to me from Jesus is not just to say, you know, I'm feeling bad, can you make me feel a little better? That's not what Jesus meant when he said, come unto me and take my yoke upon you. We need to lay down all those things and give them up and ask him to give us his yoke. And he wants to set us free from those cares of business and those cares of pressing debt. Now, what he sets us free to in this life may be, in some sense, even more difficult. Even involving, maybe involving poverty, maybe involving persecution, as we see in Acts chapter 8 happens. But don't just take your cares of pressing debt and say, Jesus, make me feel a little better. He wants to set us free from that. And his God's desire for his children is not that we would be servants of other... Anyway, I need to stop talking about money. That's not my message, and I don't have anything prepared on that. That was there, and so I thought I'd say it. All right. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, and this is a direct continuation of the message I preached 2 weeks ago, which was about Stephen. The story ended with Stephen dying, martyr's death. The first martyr, stoned, brutally murdered by the Sadducees with the help of a prominent Pharisee named Saul. Acts chapter 7 ended with these verses. And one study help I was reading suggested that the first phrase of Acts chapter 8 belongs with Acts 7 to complete the picture. Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was consenting. It doesn't just mean he says, all right, you do that if you must. The picture is of approval. He was approving. He was standing there and coolly applauding as Stephen was brutally murdered. That's the picture. It's a pretty harsh, gruesome picture. It was something that Paul admitted to later, that he was approving of it. He said so himself. It's recorded later in the book of Acts. Acts 8:1 continues, and we'll read through Acts 8:3. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. A great persecution began that day, that very day. Many people in the church didn't have time to process what had happened to Stephen. The persecution started immediately. That's the way it's worded. Now, interestingly, the apostles stayed at Jerusalem. And I would have thought that they would have been the most highly targeted people, but it's possible. You may remember in Acts chapter 5 when all the apostles were before the council. Actually, I might have skipped this part. I may not have preached on that passage. I don't remember. But the apostles were all before the council, and Gamaliel, who was the leader of the Pharisees, came to their defense. Gamaliel put forth the possibility that maybe these men are doing the work of God and we need to let them alone. And so it's possible that Gamaliel was still giving some protection to the apostles themselves. But Saul took the opposite path, and it says he laid waste the church. He made havoc. He destroyed it. And he did it not by arresting the leaders. He didn't go after the apostles. He went after the followers. He broke into people's houses and hauled off to prison men and women. Notice that the women were included in the persecution too. This is something new. This is persecution on a whole new level. And since Saul couldn't get at the leaders, he went from the bottom up, went from the followers, and it was an intentional, methodical plan to destroy the church from the bottom up. That's what he did. Saul was intentional about destroying the church by going after the most vulnerable. It was a vicious strategy, and it was very effective. He laid waste the church. But look what happens. Acts 8:4-8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Saul's plan was to lay waste the church, and in Jerusalem it looked like it was working, but there was a consequence that Saul didn't see. He was pouring water on the fire, yes, but it was like pouring water on a grease fire. The fire spread. In Jerusalem now, the apostles are there without much of a church to preach to, but suddenly, instead of thousands of people listening to the apostles, there are now hundreds and hundreds of small groups all around in villages with no preacher. So what happens? Other people start preaching. So now you have hundreds and hundreds of groups with hundreds and hundreds of preachers instead of only the 12 apostles. It spread. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And there's at least two lessons we can learn from this right here at the beginning. First is that persecution often causes the church to grow in ways that it otherwise would not. Of course, there can be growth in times of peace. We love times of peace. We long for peace. And we are at this moment blessed with peace in our country and with the ability to worship, the privilege to worship like this publicly. Without fear. But persecution tends to bring about a deep level of strong growth that nothing else does. As Tertullian of Carthage famously wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, it's not that we seek persecution. Even Tertullian was in that statement was not arguing that persecution is a good thing. In fact, he wrote that statement in a letter calling for the government to cease persecution of Christians. He wrote that in a letter explaining why the government should not persecute Christians. And yet we recognize that even in persecution, God is glorified and His church advances. And there's another lesson here. This was something that man intended for evil and God intended for good. Saul and the people with him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees working with him, intended it for evil. Satan, who was the driving force behind trying to stamp out the church and behind bringing on the persecution, intended it for evil. But God intended it for good. And God always gets His way. The Scripture is full of examples of man intending things for evil and God working it for good. As Romans 8 says, God works all things, or in all things, God is working for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Man intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. The story specifically focuses now on Philip. It says Philip went down to Samaria. And I had to wonder, if the apostles were indeed under some kind of a protection because of Gamaliel, and Stephen, who was the top of the group under them, was now killed, the number two man in that group was Philip. He's the second in the list of the deacons. It's highly possible that Philip was at the top of Saul's most wanted list in this persecution. So Philip went to Samaria. Now, Samaria and Jerusalem were both, they were somewhat connected, but religiously, from a religious basis, they were separate societies. We hear much of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans on more of a racial sense, where the Jews view the Samaritans as as mixed breeds and as an inferior race, inferior bloodline. But there was also a religious separation. The Jews said that their temple in Jerusalem was the holy place. The Samaritans had a slightly different copy of the books of Moses that said that the holy place was in Mount Gerizim, near Samaria. They both insisted that they were right. And they both despised the other. They both were very proud of their religious heritage and said the others were wrong. And there was a religious separation. So the Jewish authorities that were persecuting Christians had no authority in Samaria because it was a different religious organization there. So Philip, number two most wanted man maybe, goes to Samaria where he's going to be safe. So if you're the number two most wanted man and you flee for your life and you come to a place where you're safe, what are you going to do? You're going to go to hiding, right? What does Philip do? He immediately begins preaching publicly. Think about that for a little bit. He's run for his life, gone to a place where the people who are seeking his life don't really have any authority, and immediately he starts preaching publicly. And his preaching immediately becomes very effective. Notice what happens. It's recorded in verse 6. The people listened with one accord, they all listened to what he said. They saw the miracles which he did. This is the first record we have of Philip working miracles, but they saw the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits were cast out dramatically, screaming as they went out, just as Jesus had done. Paralyzed people were healed. And many lame people were healed. You remember the attention that Peter and John got for healing one lame man at the temple. Philip heals many lame people here in this city of Samaria. We see that the people rejoiced. That's in verse 8. And then further down, we'll see that they believed and they were baptized. And in the middle, we meet another character named Simon. Let's read the verses about him. Simon the magician, Acts 8. 9 to 13. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Magicians and sorcerers seem to have been a common thing throughout all of time. You can still find them today. Not so much around here, though I don't think you have to look too far in America to find people who claim to have these powers as well. And we would like to think today that this Simon was just like a sleight-of-hand magician, a traveling medicine man who fooled people into thinking he was someone great. But I think there was more to it than that. I think he was tapping into some spiritual forces. He had his methods, he had his sorceries, and he could get things to be done. Later, Christian writers would say he could levitate or fly through the air at will through his sorcery. I don't think there's any validity to that, but that's the kind of traditions that grew up around this Simon. There's a lot of unreliable accounts about Simon the sorcerer that were coming from hundreds of years later. It's kind of interesting reading, but it's not too edifying. But the account here we have in the book of Acts gives us enough to know that he did things that made people think he had God's power. They said he is the power. He embodies the power of God. Not that he was God, but that he would take on God's power in his body. That was their picture of him. And they admired him. He won their admiration or their regard. Probably their fear. And But interestingly enough, when Philip came working these miracles, he probably saw Philip as a competitor, and yet he believed Philip's preaching. He saw Philip's miracles and he wondered, he marveled at them, because he realized, I think, that Philip had access to a spiritual power that was at least as great as what he, Simon, had. And he knew that he could see that Philip wasn't using the same methods that he was using to access this power. Philip had something that Simon didn't quite understand, and this was a pretty big power. And Philip and Simon listened to Philip, and Simon believed. And everybody around him was believing and being baptized, and Simon believed the preaching about Jesus Christ and was baptized. And he hung around with Philip. He continued with him, is what it says. And he wondered at the miracles which he did. He saw this power working in Philip. But the power was just in Philip. It had effect on other people, but other people weren't getting the power. Back to Philip. Philip knew that the power came from the Holy Spirit. And he and those who were with him, I don't think he was alone in this, realized that the Holy Spirit was not spreading to the Samaritans. They were not being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting situation. It's an unusual situation, and it raises all kinds of questions for today. I hope we have time to dig into just a few of those. Let's continue. Acts 8:14-17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So Philip could preach, Philip could work miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, he could baptize, but the Holy Ghost was not falling upon those people who believed. And Philip and his co-workers recognized that this was a problem. The Samaritans needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they sent to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem apostles sent two of their finest, Peter and John. They came down. It says they came down to Samaria. They prayed for the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, why did it require the interaction of Peter and John for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Ghost? There's several different theories about that. I believe that the key to understanding this is found in John chapter 4. In the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. Remember, she was a Samaritan. And she posed the question to Jesus, "You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we should worship in this mountain." And Jesus answered her, and I'm not going to read the whole answer, but I want you to notice John 4:22. Jesus told her, "You worship what you don't know. We worship what you know, for salvation is of the Jews." Then he went on to explain there's a time coming when all true worshipers will worship the Father, not in any place, but in spirit and in truth. But there's a key point there. The Samaritans proudly hung on to their holy spot in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews said that the temple was in Jerusalem, that was the place. And Jesus told this woman that they, the Samaritans, were wrong. And when the Samaritans came to faith in Jesus later, they had to come. To receive the Holy Spirit, they had to come and kneel before Jews that had just come from Jerusalem and ask to have hands laid on them. Philip was a Grecian. His national identity was not so much of a problem for the Samaritans. But Peter and John were Jews. They were Jerusalem-worshipping Jews. And the Samaritans, for their part, had to have hands laid on them by Peter and John to acknowledge that, yes, we Samaritans have been on the wrong track, and now we believe, and we want to receive the Holy Ghost. And I think that's why Peter and John had to be involved in this. That's my interpretation of it, and I know there's a lot of different theories out there to explain this. And when they came before Peter and John, and Peter and John laid their hands on them, something happened. They'd already believed. They'd already been baptized. By our understanding, they would have been saved. They would have been born again. But when they kneeled before Peter and John and they laid their hands on them, something happened. And Luke doesn't give us a description here. He just says they received the Holy Ghost. But something happened. A lot of times when Acts talks about people receiving the Holy Ghost, he talks about them speaking in tongues. We don't know if the Samaritans did or not. But whatever happened was dramatic. And it was more dramatic than the miracles Philip was doing. And Philip was healing lame people. Philip was casting out demons who were leaving out with screams. But when Peter and John laid their hands on these Samaritan people, something even more dramatic than that happened. Why am I saying it's more dramatic than that? Look at what Simon does. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. It's one thing to stand there and say, wow, that's impressive. When the money comes out, that's a completely different level. And Simon, when he saw Philip, he wondered. When he saw Peter and John lay hands on people and they received the Holy Ghost, that's when the money came out. Let's read the full account of Simon's and his money. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So Simon offers Peter money. Now, just think from Peter's perspective, you know, the church needed the money, right? Think of all the widows you could have fed with that money. No. Peter effectively says, you are going to burn in hell and I hope your money burns with you. It's a very, very, very harsh rebuke. You might remember that Peter rebuked Ananias for lying and Ananias fell down dead. The rebuke to Simon here is much more harshly worded. Peter comes this close to saying, you have no chance. He says, pray to God that maybe, just maybe, the thought of your heart might be forgiven. That's the way it's worded. Very, very close. Simon almost crossed the line beyond which there was no return. And then Peter diagnoses the root of the problem. He says, you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Gall is like a poisonous liquid. Like a green, foul, smelly poison. And you're drowning in this. Bitterness is poison. And we don't know what Simon was bitter about. We know that he liked to control people from what it says earlier. And he was locked, he was in the bond of iniquity, wrapped up in the chains of his desire for power and control. Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And you need to pray. You need to repent of your wickedness and pray God, just maybe, maybe there's still a chance that you might be forgiven. And Simon's response, he's afraid. He says, pray to me that this doesn't happen. But there doesn't ever seem to be any repentance. It does not seem like Simon fully repented. And Christians in later years would go on to write fantastic stories about all the wickedness and heresies that came from Simon and his followers. We don't know. The biblical account ends here and none of the other accounts are very reliable. We don't know. Peter and John return to Jerusalem. They take kind of a meandering trip back, preaching all the way in the villages of the Samaritans. And Philip gets a visit from an angel. Let's read the rest of the chapter. They, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert.
And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The angel's message to Philip was clear, but it was a puzzle. Philip's in the middle of this great revival at Samaria. There's lots of preaching to be done. And the angel says, Get up and go down onto the road into the middle of the desert. But Philip went. He obeyed immediately. And as the story progresses, you realize that timing was everything in this encounter. God had the timing planned out. And as he's out there on the road, he sees this rich Ethiopian man in a chariot reading a book. And the Spirit speaks to Philip. And I wonder what that was like. Did Philip see an angel? Was it a vision when the angel initially spoke to him? It doesn't say it, just as the angel spoke to him. And then here, the Spirit continues to speak to him. So the messages from the angel kept coming even after the vision or whatever it was gone. It says, Go and basically hop onto the running board of the chariot, is the picture there. So Philip runs to the chariot. Now, picture this from the Ethiopian's perspective. This had to be a little strange. You're riding alone in your chariot in the middle of the desert, and suddenly this young man comes running up and hops on your chariot. And what do you expect him to say? Give me all your money? I mean, I need a drink of water now? I mean, what are you expecting to say? And he runs up and hops on the chariot, panting for breath, says, Do you understand what you're reading? And I don't know what the eunuch was thinking. And maybe I'm reading more into the story than's there, but I find the picture almost funny. But the eunuch said, I need somebody to help me. How can I understand this without somebody to teach me? And so they sit together and read. And the eunuch is reading from what we now know as Isaiah 53, which is a description of a prediction of the crucifixion of Christ. And the eunuch had the sense that this passage was important, that this was something key, this was something big, but he couldn't grasp what it was. And Isaiah had suffered greatly. The tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two by wicked King Manasseh. And so the eunuch says, is the prophet talking about himself? Is this something that already happened in the past? Or is he talking about someone else? Is this something that is yet to come? And Philip, through the power of the Spirit, with the scripture in front of him, opened his mouth and preached to him Jesus. And we know what happened. The eunuch believed every word. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. Is anything preventing me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him right then and there. Now, our church holds the belief that baptism should normally come after a time of instruction and examination. And there's reasons for this, and I hope to be able to go into that in detail sometime in the future. We don't have time for that this morning. But in this case, the baptism happens very quickly. Almost too quickly for our culture, if it's okay to say that. And to make matters even worse, the confession of faith that the eunuch gives, Acts 8:37, isn't in most newer translations. The verse is omitted. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God profession. Unfortunately, this little section at the end of Acts 8 is one of those passages where different ancient copies of Acts have it worded just a little differently, have a phrase here, not a phrase there. And there's cases to be made for either way. But in any case, whatever Luke originally wrote, the story is clear and the content is very clear that the eunuch believed. He communicated his belief to Philip and Philip baptized him. And whether or not he said so in so many words, this eunuch believed that Philip, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he had died for his sins. And Philip baptized him. And then something really remarkable happened. As they were rising up from the water, Philip disappeared. And he was gone. That's the wording, the way it's worded. There's no other way to interpret it. Philip vanished instantly. He showed up, we find out in a few verses later, he showed up about 30 miles away. I don't know of any other instances in the Bible where something like this happened. You'd think if God could do this, he would use it more often. I mean, persecution, someone's in jail, bam, teleport me 30 miles away and I'm good, right? I don't know. I don't know why God chose to work this way in this situation, but that's what happened. Philip instantly moved about 30 miles. By the Spirit of the Lord, that's what it says. The eunuch, for his part, was happy enough about it. It says he went on his way rejoicing. He had the scriptures. He had the scroll of Isaiah with him, and I'm sure as a wealthy man that he was, he had access to more of the Jewish scriptures. He had the belief, he had the faith in Jesus, he had the scriptures, he had been a longtime worshiper of the God of Israel. I had to wonder, did the eunuch receive the Holy Spirit? When Philip preached to the people in Samaria, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Did the eunuch receive the Holy Spirit? I had to wonder that. And just as I was getting ready to say this morning that we have no indication that he did, I was studying a little more about these end verses of Acts and how the different texts have them. And I discovered something interesting. There are quite a number of old manuscripts that have an additional phrase in Acts 8:39. And they read, Acts 8:39 in our most Bibles reads, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. But there are some that read like this. And when they were come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit fell on the eunuch, and an angel of the Lord caught up Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, we don't know if a scribe early on added that phrase or deleted it. We don't know what happened and why the wording is different, but I believe that this is indeed what happened. As the eunuch was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. I do not believe that God would have led Philip on this incredible journey to this incredible encounter and left the eunuch without an understanding of the Holy Spirit and with only being half saved, if you will. He had everything he needed to take the gospel to a country, to a new country where the Jews could have had little to no impact. And the fact that God immediately snatched Philip away from the eunuch is proof that the work there was done, was complete. I don't think we can finish looking at this passage without just a brief look at the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. And I wish I had more time. It's already 5:05. But there's at least 5 times in the book of Acts where the story is told of the Holy Ghost coming upon someone or a group of people. Every time something dramatic happened. 3 times it's mentioned that they spoke in tongues. One time, the picture is of Saul, and scales fall from his eyes, and he receives his sight. And the other time is the story of the Samaritans, where it doesn't say what happened, but we know that Simon offered money to be able to do whatever was being done there. So something dramatic was happening there, too. It's worth mentioning in the same breath that there are at least 8 other times where the book of Acts specifically mentions someone else believing and being converted, and there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's assumed or not, I don't know. But when the Holy Spirit fell upon someone in the book of Acts, there was an outward sign of it. And we do not expect that today. Why is that? Why the change? Some would teach, as I believe John MacArthur would, and a lot of conservative Reformed theologians, that the outward signs of the Holy Spirit were only for the establishment of the church. And once the church was established, or once a church is established in a given area, those outward signs are taken away because they're no longer needed. Other groups on the other end of the spectrum, Pentecostal holiness groups, would teach that unless the outward signs appear, including speaking in tongues, the work of salvation is not complete. And we need that to be perfect, to be fully saved. I'm not sure if they would use saved as the word in that context. They might word it a little differently. Which view is right? Well, I see those two views as opposite ends of the spectrum, both of whom have gone so far away trying to keep from falling into the ditch on one side of the road that they drive into the ditch on the other side of the road. And I'm not going to claim to have the answers. But I believe that God, I know that God does not follow man's formulas. God doesn't operate inside our boxes of theological understanding. God gives the Holy Spirit in His way as He chooses. And there are times when God chooses to do it dramatically. And there are times when there's no outward evidence. Outward immediate evidence. There will be outward evidence working out in the life of the believer. If the Holy Spirit is living in your life, there will be outward evidence in your life. But we can't demand that God operate according to our schedule. God does as He pleases. Now, if you want a step-by-step guide for receiving the Holy Spirit, I found a few on the internet. I even found one that included a ready-made prayer to pray and then followed with instructions for how to begin speaking in tongues. I can show it to you if you're interested. But I also know where the truth is, the real truth, and I believe you already have pretty good access to the truth. And read the whole thing. Don't just pick and choose verses. But on this aspect, and after saying that, at the risk of picking and choosing verses, as I've studied through the first 8 chapters of Acts, there are several specific requirements for receiving the Holy Spirit that are given. And I want to share those with you right now as we finish up. The first thing, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, the Bible is absolutely clear that repentance must precede a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. You must repent. Acts 2:38 says it clearly. Repent, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I missed a phrase because there's another thing mentioned in Acts 2:38, and that is baptism. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, baptism does not always precede the filling of the Holy Spirit. We see that as we go through the book of Acts. There's 2 accounts where it doesn't. Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And the Apostle Paul himself received the Holy Spirit first, and then he was baptized. But baptism is always connected. There's another, underneath those two is belief. And that's not explicitly stated, but we see that especially in the case of Cornelius. And we'll look at that in a future message, Lord willing. Cornelius and his household believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Into the idea of belief is included, and that is hearing the word. We need to hear the word if we're going to believe. And there's another necessary thing to receive the Holy Spirit. It's found in Acts 5:32. And Peter, in Acts 5:32, Peter is testifying before the council. He's on, they're on trial. And Peter says, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He says, we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit's a witness of what happened with Jesus. We are his witnesses of these things. And so it also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Obedience is one of the necessary qualifications for receiving the Holy Spirit. We need to obey him. That's the part that American churches that get focused on the Holy Spirit so often leave out. And that's the part where Satan tries to subvert churches who do indeed receive dramatic fillings of the Holy Spirit. Many, many times, a church group will seek out the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of the Pentecostal movement is a prime example of this. They'll seek out the Holy Spirit. They'll have dramatic things happening, and it looks like it's Pentecost all over again. And Satan slips in undercover, unawares, while people are all caught up in the euphoria of the experience. And he slips in sin. And they seek the experience, and they forget to obey. And Satan destroys the work of God. He does it time and time again. Cripples the church by bringing in sin. If the Holy Spirit is going to work and move, we need to be obedient. God gives the Holy Spirit to them who obey him. And that's one of the lessons from the life of Philip. Why was the Holy Spirit able to work so effectively through Philip in this incredible story? Because Philip obeyed. He didn't go into hiding. He didn't cower in fear. He obeyed. When God told him to preach, he preached. When God told him to go into the desert, he went. When God told him to go talk to that stranger, he did it. He obeyed. And he was faithful. May we be faithful in what God is calling us to do. May you be faithful to what God is calling you to do as you serve him this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message in this chapter. Lord, may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts, in our church. Lord, may each person here believe you, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. May each of us hear and obey. Lord, may we obey your word. May we live by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.